I was not here this morning. I was down in Pembroke. And when I came in, Sonny showed me the bulletin. And I'll just tell you a little story that relates to that. If you notice, it said Jerry Denny on it. I'm not Jerry Denny, as you can see. But when I, in my younger years, I was at my home church. And what happened is the guy named Mr. Chamberlain, actually, his name was, he came in and somebody had misprinted the bulletin and put the wrong name on it. And Mr. Chamberlain was supposed to speak that day, and he looked at the bulletin and he said, "Oh, I'm not supposed to be here." So he left. And I was one of the ushers, and I had to go up, and the head elder was leading the services, the songs, and I had to go up to the head elder, and I says, "Guess what? You got it. You're in charge." And he was not prepared. He took a Sunday school lesson and used it for the presentation. I'm prepared today, but just tell you, it reminded me of that as I looked at the bulletin. Turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Father, help us now to listen to what it says here. We realize that you're coming. And help us to have a boldness, but also a strength where we consistently live for you. We thank you for your word and the encouraging words you oftentimes give us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the difference between success and failure? Some think it comes by education. For that reason, our society has a multitude of places of learning. Grade schools so children can learn the basics, which is teaching, reading, writing, and arithmetic. High schools and trade schools to prepare men and women so they can go on to higher learning so they can take a job. Then you have the colleges and universities where thousands of dollars are spent. And the whole goal is that a person will be prepared so that he will have a success in life. That is, he gets a good job that pays him well or pays her well, and is a very knowledgeable person that people will look up to and respect. Yet it doesn't always work that way. My generation is a good example of that. When just a few years ago the bottom dropped out, it didn't matter what your degree were or how many degrees you had. You were out of work trying to make ends meet. And many times, because you had so many degrees, people wouldn't hire you because they didn't want to pay you the money. Others think it's determined by intelligence. And though we're not all created equally in this field, some of the most intelligent people have failed miserably when it comes to being successful in life. Go down to the mission, and you'll run into, and this surprised me when I used to go to missions, you run into lawyers, you run into CEOs, you run into doctors. And yet today, they're outcasts of society at the bottom of the rung. Well, then, what is the key to a person being successful? Most of the time, it's steadfast persistence, not giving up. For example, Thomas Edison, the inventor, a man who invented the record player, the light bulb, and the movies. He said for every invention he successfully had, he had over 100 failures which did not work. Or take the substance WD-40. Everybody know what that is? We use it to grease our hinges, right? Or to make our keys to work in the door, right? You know what the word 40 means, WD-40? We did it after the 40th time. They worked on it, and finally they got it. And they're selling millions. Persistence. Oftentimes, the difference between success and failure. And that's also true when it comes to successfully living the Christian life. You can see it in Psalms chapter 1. The righteous man is persistent following the Lord. That's key to him being successful. And you see it in the parable of the sower. If you analyze that parable, you find the key sign of a person being a true follower of Christ is persistence, where they don't fall away, but they continually grow in the Lord, producing bountiful crops and spiritual fruit. And Peter realized that importance of that truth. And thus, in the last section of this letter, Peter encourages his readers to persist in living for the Lord. And he makes this encouragement in light of three truths. First, he encourages the reader to be persistent in faith in light of the ridicule and derision he will definitely face. 3:1-7. Secondly, he encourages the reader to be persistent in light of the grace that God is demonstrating to us right now. 3:8-12. And third, he encourages the reader to persist in light of the future which is ahead of us as believers. 3:13-18. Now let's just consider each one of these sections and see how they have applications to us. First, he encourages the reader to be persistent in the faith in light of the ridicule and derision that he definitely would face. 3:1-7. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles, and the Lord and Savior. Now knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens of old, and the earth standing up out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire again against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. I think one of the truths believers many times forget is if you are a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're an enemy of the world just like Christ was. They do not like the believer, the message that we have, that they're a sinner and that they're in need of a Savior. And there is such a thing as right and wrong. And someday God is going to judge the world and the evilness and the rebellion that consistently persists in this world. Now, since we are God's representatives here on this earth and his followers, guess what? We're going to face the brunt of the anger of those who reject God, which at times it bothers us. We ask, why won't people come to the fellowship or come to church and listen to the word of God? Or why, when we give them a tract, they don't seem to see consider what it has to say, or they get vehemently angry at us because we gave them something because we love them so much and we want to help them? Or why do people realize as that when they realize we're a believer, they desire to keep a distance from us and not be friendly to us? And it causes believers to act like cowards, not desiring to share their faith or live the way and follow the way Christ wants us to live. Well, Peter's message is, why are you so surprised? Expect it, for that's what God said would happen. And in light of that truth, it's interesting how Peter begins this section. Notice he puts himself first on their level. See the word beloved? He mentions it three times. Verse 1, notice what he says. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Look at verse 8. He says it again. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Then in verse 14, notice what it says. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things to be diligent. He puts himself in the place saying that word as a fellow believer, just like they are. And at times he wrestles with being an oddball in the world, not liked by the unbelievers. Notice, to encourage them, he writes them to stir them up in pure minds, in way of remembrance. Again, this is the second time he tells them. He's not saying anything new. These are facts they've heard before. He just wants to stir up their memories, and there's a good reason for that, because many times people have a tendency to forget. Vernon McGee had a friend that came to me. He says, I have a good memory, but the problem is my forgetting is even better. Well, we all have that same problem. And you can see it in Simon Peter's life. Remember the night when Jesus was betrayed? When all of a sudden Jesus warned him, he says, Peter, guess what? Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. Then he goes on, he says, and Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, that's not going to be me. Well, Peter forgot all about that. He sat down at the fires of the enemy. He listened to them talk, and he talked back to them. All of a sudden, they said, you're one of them. And Peter turned around and said, no, that's not me. And he does it three times. And he doesn't remember what Christ said until all of a sudden, Jesus Christ turns to him and looks him straight in the eye. And at that point, he realized what he had done, And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter had the same frailties as we do. And he wants to stir us up. And in our pure, or also called, translated, sincere minds unto remembrance. And what's interesting is that word pure. Some of you have in your Bible the word sincere. It means sun-judged. And what it's referring to is back in those days when they used to make pots, the pot maker wanted to sell as many pots as he could. Well, sometimes when the pot used to come out of the kiln, there would be little cracks in it. Well, some of these crafty pot makers used to take clay, and very carefully and craftily they would smudge the clay into those cracks, and so the pot would look like a pot that had no defects in it. But the buyers learned the way they could tell where the false pots were is, guess what they did? They held it up to the sun. And they would say, it's sun-judged. They could evaluate it. Well, Peter, in relationship to the unsaved world, he wants to make sure we make sound judgments, which we cannot do by ourselves or through our own reasoning. When we need help, which brings us what Peter wants us to do. Remember chapter 3, verse 2, notice it says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice Peter puts the writings of the prophets, the apostles, and the teachings of Christ as mutually inspired works of God that the Christian should read and listen to and follow. That's to be our light that we're to use when it comes to evaluating those that we have contact with, especially the unsaved person with his philosophies and ideas which he tries to impose on the believer. And Peter mentions one of those philosophies and ideas the unsaved propagates. Notice verses 3 through 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things can continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Notice he describes them as scoffers. In the Amplified, it says mockers. Brazenly, they make light and make fun of the teachings of Scripture. And I'm not just talking about the coming of Christ. If you look at the pattern of the unbeliever, when it comes to God's word or the truths of God's word, you'll find it's a regular technique which they use to dismiss the teachings of Scripture. They mock and make fun of the plan of salvation. They mock and make fun of the creation account. They mock and make fun of the stories of Scripture, especially the miracles. Yet what's surprising is oftentimes the Christian is intimidated by their actions. I think it's because we want to be accepted and liked by the world. At a fellowship, and if you remember a little past reference, Mark brought some CDs here, did he not? Some DVDs, excuse me, made by Ken Ham. Now, I didn't see them all because I've been traveling, but one of them that really impressed me was the one of him explaining the seven-day creation. And he pointed out that the Bible basically argues for a literal 7 days. First, the word used there is a 24-hour day, but also the context shows the fact that it's a literal day, where it says the morning and evening of the first day. Well, along comes the unbeliever who mockingly says the world is millions of years old. So what does a Christian do? All of a sudden, he starts to scramble to make the unsaved views fit with Scripture. We come up with the gap theory, that all of a sudden that God created the heavens and the earth, and all of a sudden Satan fell and the whole world was disheveled. Well, that doesn't really fit if you take a look. In fact, you'll see that in Genesis you have things done in catechetical order. What does that mean? Well, first the statement is made, and then God talks about creation once, and he talks about creation again. Why? So people can memorize it. Or we say that the actual 24-hour day does not refer to that. Actually, the day was thousands of years, and we use this verse 8. I'll tell you that's a misquote of Scripture. Question. Who was there when the earth was created? Was any man there? Was I there? No. Who was there? God was. And God told us what happened. Does God ever lie? No, he doesn't. Now, can I explain all the facts? No, I can't. But I believe by faith that God tells the truth. Peter says, don't be intimidated when the unsaved use this technique. And there are two reasons he gives. One is they have an agenda for mockingly talking about the things of God. Notice verse 3, the last part, what he says. Who walk after their own lust. They don't want to submit to God. Instead, they want to continue on their own sinful, immoral pathway. If you remember, Stephen Harrell gave a sermon here. And he had a friend that had found Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he was a very strong Christian, his friend was. And Stephen Harrell asked him, he said, how did you find Jesus Christ as your Savior? And the man sat down and talked to him about his testimony. He said, before I found Christ as my Savior, me and my friend could go out and we could really paint the town. We could tear the place up. And we could enjoy ourselves. But then all of a sudden I realized there was a God that I had to face someday and be judged and give an account of my life. And then I realized I had to make peace with God. This is what the unsaved does not like to do. And thus, unbelievingly, he belittles the truths of God. Second reason is the scriptures told us this would happen. The unsaved would belittle the things of God. In all three sections of God's word, as Peter reminds us, that all this was predicted. Christ predicted it in the Olivet Sermon. Paul and Peter predicted, and so did Jude, that this would happen. And so did the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 5:19 and Jeremiah 17:15. Let's just look at these. Isaiah 5:19. Listen to what it says. And they're talking about God. They say, let him, being God, make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Look at Jeremiah 17:15. And understand, these were made thousands of years before. Jeremiah 17, verse 15. Notice what it says. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor and following thee, neither have I desired to follow the day. They very... very belittling, say, let God come. Let him fulfill what he has to say. Notice Peter isn't intimidated by them. When they make fun of Christ, secondly, question is, why was this an issue in the church at this time? Well, if you take a look at John 21:21-25, you'll find that the early church didn't think Christ's coming was that far away. Just like we in the church today don't think the coming of Christ is that far away. Well, time had passed. And the apostles and those who knew Christ had passed away or had been killed. And yet Christ had not come yet. That some believers were getting disillusioned, especially when those were unbelievers came to them and says, where is this coming that you promised? This is a side note. But I think sometimes the scoffing that we face is the fault of us as Christians. The reason I say that is any time we have World War II, World War I, or 9/11, all of a sudden the Christian stands up and says, this is it! Christ is about to come! Instead of going by what the scriptures say, saying we don't know the time of his season, but Christ will come when he promises. We're like the little boy who cries wolf, wolf too many times. And the world gets tired of it. Look how Peter points out the error of their ways. First error is things have not always been the same in the earth. Notice verse 5. The basis of evolution is uniformitarianism, meaning that the world, by and large, has stayed the same. Yet sometimes God has stepped in and made drastic changes of things that have brought judgment on the wicked in the world at time. First, the creation of the world itself. If you look at the accounts of the early scriptures in Genesis, you find the world was covered with water. Then from that confusion, God brought forth dry land. And he made an environment that is totally different from the world that is today. Genesis 1:6 says there was a canopy that was over the whole earth, a canopy of water. And Christian scientists believe that probably the atmosphere of the world at that time was about 70 degrees temperature. And with that canopy of water, what happened is the dangerous rays that would come in and would cause aging where it was not in existence. That's why people lived for a long time. Also, they didn't have rain at the time. Instead, God made a natural irrigation system. Fountains of the deep came up and watered the land. But when God judged evil man, he destroyed that environment, giving it the environment that we have today. And every culture gives evidence of that fact. If you take a look at ancient history, in every society, they give an account that a great flood took place. Even the Aztecs have that account. It might be corrupted, but it's there. And may I say, there are other times that God has stepped in, not as drastic as the flood, but God has judged and completely wiped out wicked mankind. One is Sodom and Gomorrah. Another one is the judgment of the city of Pompeii. 23,000 people were killed in one day. And it was a very vile city, if you know anything about that city. Another is the Port Royal. Listen to this account and what it says. Port Royal, once situated on an island of Jamaica, has been called the richest and wickedest city in the world. It was the natural rendezvous of most of the pirates and buccaneers of the day. Liquor, gambling, women, dope, and every vice thrived in Port Royal in greater extravagance than anywhere else in the world. Perpetual brawls raged in the streets. The blood of murdered men flowed endlessly. Rape and theft were commonplace. Then on June 7th, 1962, terrific earthquake struck. With a second, the sea was driven back half a mile. The city was split open in a dozen places, and into the crevasses toppled scores of screaming men, women, and children. Shocking sulfur fumes sifted through the openings in the earth. Then as the sea returned, a great wall of water swept over Port Royal, smashing the ships, washing buildings off of their foundations. Suddenly, and with a sullen roar, the whole city slipped slowly into the sea with most of its population. To this day, one can go down to the site and look down through several fathoms of water and see some of the coral-crusted remains of Port Royal, the wickedest city in the world. God in the past has stepped in and judged, and his plan is to do it in the future. Note verse 7. Again, if you check out the Old Testament writers, they confer with what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, be persistent in your faith as believers and following the Lord, though the world scoffs at you, because in the end you're going to realize you're on the right path. Secondly, he encourages the reader to be persistent in light of the grace God is demonstrating to us right now. 3:8-10, notice what it says. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as a man counts slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are herein shall be burned up. Now, this truth can be applied to believers as well as unbelievers. The unbeliever forgets that God is not in the jurisdiction of time or held to time as we are. But like I said, it's true of the believer too. As humans, we think that when a person makes a promise, that soon he's going to keep that promise. If in a short time he doesn't fulfill it, he's even forgotten his promise, Or we think he's changed his mind and decided a different course of action that he's going to take. Well, that's not the way God works. God works in the realm of eternity, not time. He's not held by time, thus many years is nothing to God. Notice verse 8 what it says. This is a quote from Psalms 9, verse 4, which was common in the rabbinical writing, meaning a thousand years is like just a watch in the night for God. Unlike the finite man who considers it a very long time, God will execute his plans as he sovereignly has determined when he thinks it's right, not when man thinks it's right. He's the one in control. Understand that. Yet Peter gives us insight of why God has not brought judgment on this world already. Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should be in repentance. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. Turn ye, from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" This is the heart of God, that man might be saved. That's why he sent Christ to die on the cross. And this is why he has not judged the world. He wants to save as many people as he can. And just think how gracious and long-suffering he has been. We have had two world wars. And understand this, the fighting has never stopped. At any given time in this world, there are at least 30 armed conflicts going on. And yet God has not sent the judgment. Turn on the news and you shudder. You hear about all sorts of evil going on in the world. Human trafficking, homosexuality being embraced and imposed on our society. Thousands of babies are being aborted, yet God has not sent the judgment. In our day, more Christians are being killed and tortured for the faith than at any other time. And over the thousands of years, Christians have been consistently tortured for their faith. In fact, one of the themes you see of the Psalms is, "Why do you treat my people like bread?" Yet God has not set the judgment. There's always time for judgment. God's trying to save who he can, even though how evil they might be. He loves us that much. And if that's the heart of God, guess what? That should be our heart also. God has not left us here to have a cushy life, but to be lights for him and salt in the midst of an impure world. Our drive should be to reach those around us with the gospel so they can be saved and not go to hell. For rest assured, judgment is going to come as Peter describes it in verse 10. Notice Peter entitles this, "The Day of the Lord." Now, this term, which comes from the Old Testament, refers to any period when God acts in judgment. It was used in the Old Testament to describe any time that God punished evildoers and triumphed over his foes. There are over 17 references to this term in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2, verse 12. Listen to what it says there. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." In the New Testament, it's a period of time of several stages. First, it refers to the tribulation period, a seven-year period where God will judge the people of the earth, including the unbelieving. Isaiah chapter 1, unbelieving Israel. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and also the book of Revelation refers to this. It includes the return to earth, in which he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10 refer to that. It's used in the millennial reign, where Christ will judge with a rod of iron. Acts 2, verse 20. And finally, it refers to the final destruction of the heaven and earth with fire, which is what Peter is referring to in chapter 3. And notice how Peter describes the final events of the world as we know it. Like I entitled the sermon, the grand finale, and that's what you see happening here. First, it's an event that comes unexpectedly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-3, Paul says this about the day of the Lord. "For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon come upon them as the travail of a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, if you think about it, this is a very astounding statement. Because God, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament period, had predicted these events. The church down through the area of the grace period had vividly preached these events. In fact, what's interesting, Peaches realized that people like to hear about prophecy. Turn on the TV set, or turn on the radio when preachers are preaching. 9 times out of 10, they're talking about prophecy. Why? Because it attracts the crowd. But because of the hardness of man's hearts, man does not listen to God's preaching. When God judged Israel, even though he sent the prophets to warn them, the people of Israel were surprised when the actual judgment took place. When God sent Jesus Christ, his son, into the world, for thousands of years he predicted his coming. But man wasn't ready for him when he came, especially his own people, Israel. Instead, they didn't believe him, and they killed him. And Peter says, when God finally pours his wrath on the earth again, they will not expect it. Now, why? Because they refused to believe what God said. They rejected him and his message. And thus, they're not prepared when these events happen. Yet, as believers, we should be ready and should be prepared. But we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But secondly, the heavens will pass away. Now, it's not talking about where God dwells. It's talking about the stars, the Milky Way, and all those things. You notice what it says in that passage in verse 10. He says, all the world will know this is happening. Interesting, the wording there. The word where it says noise there is the word rotosion. It was used in relationship to the rush of wings or the swish of the arrow. One time, when I was in school, I don't know why they played it, but they in shop class, they had a film on the atomic bomb. And what the one thing I remember is, number one, there was a big, bright light. But they also had sound with it. And the sound, all of a sudden, you heard this mighty rush of wind. Well, that's what Peter's describing. And notice it says, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Everything on this earth will be burned up. Now, we know this is possible. Scientists know this is very possible. Notice verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, was kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. The idea there is all the elements are in place. God just has to pull the trigger. Now, we know some of those possibilities. Number one, down below the earth's crust, there's a big, hot pocket of magma. Ever so often it comes up and you have volcanoes. That's one possibility. But God has other means too. Notice it says not only God can destroy the earth. You see the word elements there? It's the word stoichion. It refers to the basic building blocks of this world. See the word melt, it means to untie or loose. As the great physician Einstein said, everything in life, every element in life has energy in it. Do you realize there's no such thing as a solid? You realize that? Because if it was a solid, a complete solid, guess what? It'd fall apart. There has to be molecules inside attracting each other and going back and forth and keeping that thing together. Well, the idea there, P is saying, is God going to unloose that energy? Let's just take H2O, a mixture of hydrogen and oxygen. We drink it. We use it to put out fires, right? We use it to cook. Well, just think if God took those elements and broke them apart. Where you had H and you had O, you would have a very volatile situation, and you'd have all sorts of fires. See the picture? That's what God's going to do. Now understand, if you look at other verses as it refers to the event, it doesn't mean there will be annihilation of the earth. There will be renovation. In light of this is going to happen, Peter asks a very important question in verse 11, which brings us to the last part, the last Roman, and that is he encourages readers to be persistent in light of the future, which is ahead of us as believers. 11 through 18, look at the question very carefully. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Good question, isn't it? Look for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such a thing, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. See that word rest? We're going to come back to that. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also be led away with error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I refer back to question in verse 11. I think it's a good question for the Christian to sit down and think about. In light of all these things that are going to happen, since it's all going to burn up, those nice little antiques we have, those nice little buildings we have, then how should we be living? What are the things that we can save? Well, number one, we can save ourselves if we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Number two, we can save our children. You know, our children are the only thing we can take with us to heaven if they find Christ as their Savior, that belongs to us. And any person we give the gospel out that respond to it, we can take them with us. But everything else is going to be left behind. And since this is all going to happen, then how should we live? Well, Peter talks about that here in this passage. It should provoke us to holy living. The word holy means different and separate. Our lives should be different from the world's where we're trying to please God. It should be seen in our conversation, our actions. We should be looking for the day of Christ. Notice verse 13. Once at a fellowship that I was in, it was down in Dallas, they were going to expand the road in front of that fellowship. Now, the fellowship was in a house. And because of it, the state was going to give money to the fellowship, a good sizable amount of money. So they sat down, they had a meeting, they asked the question, just what were they going to do with the money? They already had their boiler taken care of, so they didn't have to worry about that. But what were they going to do? Well, they felt that they ought to expand the chapel area so they could have more people in it because the fellowship was doing real good. The only problem is the kitchen. The kitchen was right in the way of everything. And there were some people, especially the ladies, who really didn't want to lose the kitchen. Well, all of a sudden, one person piped up and said this. What's our goal here? Is our goal here just to feed people? Or to worship and use it to honor and glorify God? Well, everything fell into place at that point. Yes, the kitchen was torn down, and a more efficient kitchen was put in the back. And the area became better ability to serve the Lord in the front. And guess what? Those who didn't want it gone, they liked the kitchen in the back better than the one they had before. Well, it's the same with us. When we know the earth is going to be destroyed and God's kingdom is our future, which is a far better place than this world, then there's no sin or sinners. Only the righteous are going to be there and reign supreme. Thus, we should be preparing ourselves and encouraging each other and looking forward to that time. And Peter gives us five suggestions in preparing us for that time. Now, one, be diligent, be at peace, meaning don't get upset at the turmoil of this world. Why? Because I know it's going to happen. See that in verses 14. Verse 14 again, strive for godliness. Again, remember, he labeled the false teacher as spots and blemishes on the communion table. Why? Because they were hypocrites. They came in and acted righteously, but they were living a false life. He says, that's not the way your life is to be. Instead, you are to live for God. Be patient. God will keep his promises. Verse 15. Here Peter points out, he's not the only one giving this truth. Paul is taught the same thing. And finally, be on your guard against false teachers, 16 through 17. Interesting how Peter describes them. You see that word rest there? Remember I said we're going to get back to that word? That word rest is the rack, where they used to take a person's body and put it on that, and they would stretch the body until it became contorted and twisted. Well, Peter says that's what the false teacher does. He takes a verse here, a verse there, and a verse over here of Scripture, and he puts it together and makes his theology. He says, be careful about such people, because they're trying to lead you astray. Finally, keep growing to be more like Christ, your Savior, which will glorify him. Verse 18. Peter's final message before he died was, be persistent. Don't give up. Sometimes you're going to fail. Sometimes it's going to get hard. But be persistent. First, he encourages to be persistent and faithful in light of the ridicule he's going to face. Be persistent in light of the grace that God shows us. Be persistent and encourage the reader in light of the future that we have ahead of us. For in the end, it's going to be worth it all. And the troubles we have back here, as the songwriter says, guess what? It's going to mean nothing. In fact, it's going to seem very tiny compared to the glory that we have ahead of us. That's what we've got to keep our sights on, what God has in the future. And as troubles come, realize this, it's only temporary. In fact, the verse I like the best is, it came to pass. Guess what? It's going to come to pass. And when it comes to pass, the evil of our time is going to come to pass. And when it passes, guess what? God's kingdom is going to come. And we've got to keep our sights on that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you very much that Peter gives us these encouraging words. Sometimes as we face struggles in this world, sometimes we get very discouraged. When it comes time to struggling and paying bills, when it comes time to struggling and when people give us a hard time and make fun of us, when it seems like the world figures wisely that they know better, may we realize that God is much wiser. As the world seems to be going the opposite direction, help us to persist as believers, to be lights and salts for you here in this world, even though they might reject you, Lord. Help us to be a testimony for you. That's all you're asking us to do. And you said that your word will not return unto you void. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.